Our scripture reading and the text of our sermon comes from Joshua chapter 8. This is found on page 166 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bibles. Joshua chapter 8. Begin at verse 30 and read to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read for all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. So Israel had just defeated Ai. The very previous verse is something like you have it in front of you, that they took the king down from hanging on the tree, and they put the heap of stones over him, and that heap of stones stands there to this day because it's a memorial to their victory. And is this what you expect to come next? More religious activity. Didn't they already do the Passover and the circumcision at the very beginning of all this? Why wouldn't they spend time strategizing? Why wouldn't they spend time fighting another war or taking up another battle? Why do they stop to renew the covenant with Yahweh? You remember God's urgency to Joshua when there was a curse upon them and they were praying all day before the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, get up. It's time to stop praying. You need to take care of the curse that's in your midst. You would expect maybe that kind of urgency here. Look, there's all these nations that need to be defeated. Why are we going to stop again, Joshua? Well, actually, they could not wait for this event. Ever since they crossed the Jordan River, that's what the command of Moses is, right? The command of Moses is, look, when you cross the Jordan River, set up these stones, write the law on them, set up the altar. But they couldn't get to Mount Ebal. They couldn't get to Mount Gerizim. They had some challenges before them. They could not wait to do this. And know this, that what's going on here is both the renewing of their commitment to Yahweh, and secondly, there is a very bold and warlike move that already agrees with this conquest progress. We saw Deuteronomy 27. We saw them keeping God's word. We saw that Joshua was told in chapter 1, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. That's what Joshua's doing. But also notice this, that this is kingdom establishment. I want you to imagine for a minute if this nation was being attacked by a foreign nation and they would go in and go right to the Supreme Court building and they would remove all the justices and put in their own judges. Imagine if they would go in and remove the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and they would replace it with their own law. Maybe Sharia law. I don't know who's attacking us. But the point is that imagine they take down our Constitution, our laws. You see, this covenant renewal in the context of Joshua does not only affect Canaan's religion. It affects their civil realm. It affects their citizenship. Abraham Kuyper said it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Canaan belongs to Christ. And our text today teaches us that covenant advancement is more crucial than kingdom advancement. That to renew your commitments to the covenant that God has established with you is more important than seeing His kingdom advanced. Let me put it this way. From a human perspective, there is a progressive relationship with the visibility of Christ's kingdom through our commitment to our covenant obligations. So how much you seek to cultivate maturity, how much you seek to cultivate purity in your Christian life, to the same degree you hope to see growth and holiness manifested in this world. And there's a problem with that already, isn't there? Because if you're like me, you lack courage. And you lack conviction. And you lack commitment. And you lack passion or zeal to live in a consistent covenant love with our God, with our Savior. What we need is God to strengthen us. We need Him to give us grace. And He has given us many means to strengthen us, hasn't He? Just think of all the different things that God has given you to strengthen your faith, to remind you of His gospel. Well, one such means is covenanting. It's a means we don't really think about too often. We actually use it more than we think about it, but we're going to look at it today because that's what's going on in the text. And this is why our text holds up to us today the need for covenanting, so that you can walk in a new kind of obedience, so that you can walk in a renewed obedience to God. So, 4 points. What is covenanting? And then 3 other points after that. You covenant with God by believing in Jesus. You covenant with God by committing to live by His Word. You covenant with God by binding yourself with His name. So first, we always want to start with definitions. What is covenanting? This is a long quote. I'm going to try and read it in the way that I would just say it, but it's just so good. It just summarizes everything so well. I just couldn't resist. This is Gordon Ketty. We cannot live without making covenants. Our days are filled with agreements, undertakings, promises, obligations, and the like. We're in covenant with friends, with employees, with children, with neighbors, with teachers, with civil authorities. Almost every time we open our mouths, we make or break a covenant of some kind. Married couples have solemnly covenanted together. Nations have made treaties with one another. Societies have rules. Credit cards, bank accounts, meeting appointments, even homework deadlines, children, are all covenants. We have, as the poet Robert Frost put it, lots of promises to keep. We simply cannot live in an ordered life without covenants. And this is true even of hermits. It's interesting. It's true even of hermits who, however self-sufficient, and very few of them do not depend on other people to help sustain themselves, still have to covenant with themselves in self-discipline just to maintain their isolationist lives. You think about that. Hermits. Sorry, no offense to any Hermans out there. Hermits have to covenant with themselves. William Hendrickson is correct in saying that man is a covenant being. Covenants are a fact of life, a fact that ought to make it relatively easy to explain the Bible's covenant theology to people wherever they come from and whatever they believe. End quote. That's such a great way of putting it. Covenants are common to us. We live in context of covenants. Keddie says, every time you open up your mouths, you're either making or breaking a covenant. So that being the case, let's actually take a step back and ask, what is it when we talk about God's covenant? I want to give you a crash course in what it is when we speak about God's covenant. Now, there's a full spectrum here. Some of you, this might be a first exposure. Some of you, this might, the reality is you could probably get up here and teach it yourself, right? But just be patient. Hang in there, all right? Because this is going to help us with the rest of what God holds for us in this text. So if you were to open up your Bible and you turn to page 1, what you would find is that God created the first man, Adam. And the distance between Adam and God was infinitely great. Supremely great. So much so that even though Adam owed his Creator perfect obedience, he could not enjoy God as his blessing and reward just because he was created by him. So what did God have to do? God had to freely choose to come down and enter into a relationship with Adam. That's a covenant. That first covenant that God made with him is called the covenant of works, the covenant of nature. I don't mind what you want to call it, but this is the idea. Adam, you already owe me perfect obedience. But if you will perfectly obey me for a set amount of time, then afterwards I will give you and your wife and all of your children, and your children's children, everyone who comes from you, I will give them eternal life. That's the covenant of works. And if you continue reading, what you find is that Adam failed. He failed miserably. Why? Well, a deceiver came. A deceiver came, and he encouraged them, he enticed them to disobey God's commands. He promised them, you know what? You can actually have this life that God wants to give you by doing it this way instead of his way. And so Adam, he got suckered. No, it was way worse than that. He selfishly rebelled. He said, my will, my way. He forgot the covenant with God. A covenant that he didn't even initiate. Promises broken in a moment of instant gratification, what he thought would be instant gratification. And so they would not have God as their reward and their life. They would have God as their judge. And they would bring death upon themselves and their children. But the Lord had a great plan, didn't he? Continue reading. Right in the very same chapter where we see them rebel, God actually introduces to them a second covenant. He promises, I will send a child of this woman, and that child will fix everything that you've destroyed, Adam. And he will put down, that's better than that, he'll crush the head of the serpent, that deceiver. He will bring us victory. He will rescue us and save us from ourselves. God replaces the old relationship with a new one. A better one. So God sends, in the fullness of time, a second son, a last Adam, Jesus Christ, who perfectly will obey and who will rescue sinners by suffering the penalty that they deserve. You see, God freely offers unto sinners like you and me life, eternal life, by putting our confidence, our trust in this Jesus. The whole message of Jesus Christ coming to save, that's what we call the gospel. Some of you are saying, I know all this. Hopefully I'm saying it in such a way as that I'm at least keeping your attention. But this is really what the whole of the scriptures are about. If you take a step back, this is more magnificent, more fantastic than any Lord of the Rings movie, any Matrix movie, any movie. And the wonderful thing is, it's real. This is reality. And that's not even the end of it. Because this Jesus Christ, he gathers his followers, and they're called disciples. And he calls them to associate with a whole family that's called the church. And in order to gather and to cause his followers to grow, he will provide them with his word, with servant leaders, with ordinances. And that just means things that Jesus commanded us to do. All those things are intended to cause us to come into the church and to grow up as Christians. And finally, Jesus promises to always be with us. That is, he will actually dwell in us by his Spirit. You become a home of the true and living God. There's nowhere to run or hide from him. He's always with you. And he will come again to actually put everything right. That's the covenant of grace. All that is the covenant of grace. And if you believe that, you've covenanted with God. If you actually believe that this is true, that this is reality, then you have made promises to God. Now, I want to be clear. When you make your promises to God, that's not the covenant of grace. God is the one who makes the covenant of grace. But we respond by faith to the covenant of grace. In essence, it's what we always found in the Old Testament, this little phrase. If you want to summarize everything I just said, just shrink it up. This is what it is. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Doesn't that sound like a relationship? You know, there's a host of things that are attached to that. So when you then respond, that part where I will be your people, I will be your people. There's a host of things. I already went through all of that. So one particular way specifically is by covenanting. And so I want to give you a definition now of how you respond through means of covenanting, and then we'll move into the text. Covenanting is an ordinance of God whereby sinners resting in the love and finished work of Christ respond to God's covenant of grace by faith, promising to believe and to do what God requires of his creation, which is revealed in the scriptures, and further swearing by his name, or promising by his name to do it by the help of the promised Holy Spirit who applies Christ's grace. That's a big definition. That's what covenanting really is. What I want to have you walk away with is this. That big definition is that it's a New Testament ordinance. It's not something we just find in the pages of the Old Testament with a national Israel, and now that we're in a spiritual church and it's a New Testament age, we don't have to do anything with this whole ordinance of covenanting anymore. We don't have to worry about these national promises or these institutional promises to God. No, that's not right. No, we actually make promises to God. We respond to His covenant of grace as individuals, as families, as churches, and as nations. You'll find in your bulletin, I've included something from our Constitution on covenanting. Take some time today in your homes to read this and to talk about it. This is what we believe, or what you're supposed to believe. So you enter into covenant with God by responding to His gracious salvation in Jesus. And this can be done, as I said, on many different levels. So, let's move into the text. You covenant with God by believing in Jesus. Look at verses 30 and 31. Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones in which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. What does Joshua do? He builds an altar. Why? Because God wants to demonstrate His message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first altar that was around this area, this general location of Mount Ebal. Let me give you a picture real quick. Okay, so Israel is a big rectangle, all right. And if you could go right to the center of that rectangle, both from east to west and north to south, right in the center, there are these two large mountains. The southern mountain is called Mount Gerizim. The northern mountain is called Mount Ebal, and the valley in between the two mountains, that's called Shechem. Okay, so now you've got it. Moving from north down, Ebal, Shechem Valley, and Gerizim. The curses are going to be pronounced on Mount Ebal. The blessings are going to be pronounced on Mount Gerizim. And all of this stuff, the building of the law stones, the building of this altar, it's all done at the foot of Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing. But this is not the first time an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, has been built around Mount Ebal, or at least Shechem. In Genesis 12, we find that Abram, when he's promised, when God calls him out and he's promised a land for his people, he builds an altar. Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Later on, Jacob would purchase some property in Shechem so that he could, it said, expand his tent. And in Genesis 33 we read, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God is the God of Israel." At that point, you know, he's talking about himself, right? He's Israel. Jacob is Israel. So God is my God. Here, now Joshua builds an altar, and they are to sacrifice a burnt offering and then a peace offering. Those are the same two offerings that were offered when God gave them the law originally. And why these two sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering? Well, because in these two offerings, we have the whole picture of the gospel. The whole picture. So what were they to do? They brought the burnt offering, and you could bring a bull, or you could bring a sheep, or you could bring a goat. You could actually bring a dove if you were really poor. And the idea is this. you would come and you would lay your hands upon that offering. No, you would actually lean with your weight on that animal. Why? Because you've got to get your guilt on that thing. There's a representation of a transfer of guilt. Get it off of me and onto this thing. And then what do? You kill it. You, the sacrificer, you kill it. And you drain its blood. Because you have to use that blood. You have to sprinkle all kinds of things with that blood. This altar and sometimes people. And the idea is this. There is a need for atonement. God's wrath is appeased by blood. And then you would, there's some cleaning and some skinning and all of that. But then you would put this offering on the altar and the whole thing would go up. And it would be consumed completely. Now here's the thing. Why is it consumed completely? It's not just because this is the wrath of God and it's consuming this thing instead of you. It's that through atonement, that is the sprinkling of blood, and the sacrifice, that is the killing of your guilt, now you become a sacrifice. This is actually a picture not just of the wrath of God, but also it's a picture of how you are to be dedicated to God. You are to live your life as a human sacrifice, worthy and acceptable. Paul says in Romans 12, after he gives you all this great gospel theology. So here is the burnt offering, atonement and holy life. But why bring the peace offering in? And the peace offering is pretty much the same. You lay your hands, you kill it, you sprinkle blood. But then you only put the fat on the altar, and that gets consumed. And the meat gets distributed. You get some, and God gets some. And what does God do with his portion? He gives it to the priests. And really what happens is a big party. I think about this for a minute. Let's just say you bring a bull, right? Well, you're talking about 250, 300 pounds of meat. How many burgers can you make out of that? Right? If you're talking about a sheep, 20, 25 pounds of meat. A goat, 10 to 15 pounds of meat. The idea is this, we're going to all sit around and we're going to have a big party celebrating the fact that God wants to commune in fellowship with us. This is fantastic. And so again, you have atonement, because you can't have this without blood, but then also communion and fellowship. And here you have a whole picture of the gospel, the burnt offering and the peace offering. These people are engaged with the truth of the covenant, and they're called to renew then their commitment to God. Because kingdom advancement depends on covenant advancement. In other words, it's more important for them to follow in the words of their father than to fight in the war of their father. You know what that means? That the priority of these people is not killing these Canaanites. The priority of these people is to glorify God, to live for Him. We have similar things. We have similar altars, if you will. We've got baptisms and Lord's Suppers, these signs that show us that we are to renew our covenant with God. God uses them to heal us of our forgetfulness. God uses these things to confess our sins, to strengthen our resolve, to walk with new obedience. We need ordinances to help us to remember the gospel so that we'll renew our commitment to Christ. But here's the catch. If you do not first internally covenant with God, if you do not first believe what all of these things are pointing to, then the things themselves are worthless. Baptisms, Lord's Supper, they're worthless to the person who does not believe the gospel that they're pointing to. These burnt offerings and these peace offerings were worthless to the people if they did not first believe on a God who saves them. And if you don't understand how grievous your sin is, then how can you understand your need for a Savior? That's why you need an altar. Isn't it interesting how God places it right there in Mount Ebal? What is Mount Ebal? It is the Mount of Curses. It's the Mount where curses will be pronounced. We read a bunch of those curses today. Did you not feel cursed? And it's right there God's going to put a picture of the gospel. How He will remove your curses from you by sacrifice, by atonement. You see, they're not just killing animals for a big meal. God's preaching the gospel to them. This is what they needed if they were going to live in His kingdom, if they were going to live according to His word. Don't think I'm joking about this. I seriously could imagine 10 sermons just on this text. Because there's so much about the covenant, and there's so much in this text itself. We see a host of things like all Israel, the unity of the church in regards to the covenant. We see the people standing around the ark, the need for God's presence in relationship to the covenant. We see blessings and curses. What are those in relationship to the covenant? And we see the people actually walking in a particular ordinance. That is, that they're responding to this covenant of grace by their actions. And then there's all a host of application for us today. I just don't want to burden you. I got 2 more points. And I think I'm done. The point is this, what I just said, is that we covenant with God by believing on Christ. We covenant with God by believing in what all of these pictures point to. Don't get fooled. Don't get trapped into thinking that the end all is baptism. We're not just celebrating someone becoming a member of the church. Or we're not just celebrating a birth of a new child who's now brought into the church. Yay, our members are growing. No, we're actually celebrating the gospel. God cares to save us from ourselves. We'll continue with the anatomy of public covenanting then next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this altar that Joshua built. An altar that You established, that You commanded. We thank You, Lord, that this altar is not just a picture of Your wrath, but also a picture of Your salvation. Lord, this is what we deserve. We ought to be burned up. We ought to be consumed in a moment. And it says something about our spiritual state if we don't even appreciate that. Please, Lord, help us to be a people who respond by loving You and trusting in You and walking in Your ways. We confess that we really need Your grace and the help of Your Spirit so that we could be different people. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.